I received a letter this week from the man who's going to be our main speaker next week at the missions conference. If anyone should understand what grace is, he should. For he is obviously experiencing it daily just to keep him going and get him around to where he's supposed to be. In his letter, he gives me an itinerary of what he's going to be doing over the next couple of months. And my eye falls on two or three things. One, he's going to be in Portland, Oregon, and then the same week he's back to Glen Eyrie in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and then he's at the missions conference in Baton Rouge, Louisiana with the chapel on the campus, then back to Denver, then to Bangkok, Thailand, and then from Thailand he goes to India, and then he goes from India to Europe, and from Bonn, Germany back to Colorado Springs and to an executive meeting with the navigators there at Glen Eyrie again. If you think I'm trying to impress you, I am. This man is a missionary statesman. He pioneered a phase of missionary work which has become almost everyday language in how to witness. He really understood the idea that before the great facts of the gospel, the good news, before the good news of the gospel could be communicated, that one had to build a bridge of friendship to the hearer, that somehow a point of contact had to be made, that there was more to communicating the gospel than grabbing somebody by the lapels and jerking them into the kingdom or whamming over the head with a gospel baseball bat and dragging them senseless to the feet of Jesus. More than just passing out a tract and leaving. More than just saying, have you got a moment? But actually establishing a rapport with that person and then sharing on a personal basis the most marvelous news that's ever fallen on the ear of man. Jim Peterson is that man. And I understand that a great many people in this congregation say, well, I go to chapel on Sunday morning, and occasionally I might make Sunday night. Occasionally I might go to a conference, but, you know, not if there's anything else that's interesting to me or pressing. Friends, you will miss, in my opinion, one of the greatest opportunities to enlarge your vision and to become a world Christian if you miss next week. Plan on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night in the small groups, then Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and you will not be disappointed. Well, some of you think from my opening last week that a great deal of my problem in life in exhibiting my old nature and failing to live up to the grace of God comes from my relationship with my wife and driving cars. I want to continue the second chapter of that this week and tell you of many years ago when my wife and I were driving in the great city of Los Angeles. We were there in Los Angeles and we had decided to, or at this point we were going south. We were going to San Diego. And I knew how to go. My wife kept asking me at various intervals, don't you think we should stop and get directions? No, I don't. And we continued on. I can tell you we have had an intensive tour of Watts. We wound up at the sea. Had there not been a beach and an ocean, we would have still been going west when we should have been going south. Now, we eventually got to San Diego. But not without delay and not without a lot of confusion. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Take your outline and read with me, if you would, the introduction, the prologue to my time with you this morning. Men make mistakes. Men are fallible. Even apostles make mistakes. That's why the deliverance of even the lowest human soul cannot rest on man's efforts. No. No, 1,000 times no. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's all of grace. Grace greater than my stubbornness, grace greater than my failures, grace greater than all my sin, and not only that, but God in His grace, through His grace, and by His grace, can make even my mistakes work out for His glory. Prayerfully, objectively, let's look at Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you will, to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. We leave the Ephesian elders. Tearfully they've knelt with Paul, weeping, praying, with Paul's words ringing in their ears, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified by faith that is in Him." He commends them to the grace of God, the word of grace. And he leaves. On to Jerusalem. They're sad that he said to them, you won't see me anymore. It's the last visit. He'd been like a father to them. Not only was he the evangelist, but he was the pastor to the Ephesian church. He said, "I've spent 3 years with you, night and day. I worked with you, and that with tears, praying with you, encouraging you, teaching you. And I'm going to give you this last word. Be on guard. Guard yourselves and the flock of God over which He has made you overseers." And away he goes. On to Jerusalem. After we had torn ourselves away from them, and you can see what a tearful separation that is, and I suppose that if you look at it in one way, all of life is separation. We're forever saying goodbye, aren't we? Someone has said that's one of the sweetest words that any grandparent can say. Bye-bye. Not because they didn't like having their grandchildren with them, but one of the joys and privileges of getting older is that you don't have to have them around all the time. After you've done your job of raising them, then you can have some privacy and you can retreat in by saying bye-bye. But the moment you say bye-bye, it's not very long before you're looking out the window saying, "I wonder when they're going to come again. Can't wait till they get here. Get the toys out, Mama." So they'd torn themselves away, and they put out to sea, and they sailed. And they found a ship going over to Phoenicia and went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus, they passed to the south of it and sailed on to Syria, and they landed at Tyre. And at Tyre, they found some disciples and stayed with them for a week. Now note verse number 4. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit. Now remember, back in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul said, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem." Now I personally believe that's an incorrect translation in the capitalization of the word Spirit there. The King James Bible doesn't have it capitalized. Many Bible scholars do not feel that that is talking about the Holy Spirit, that it's talking about Paul's spirit, in his spirit, wanting to go to Jerusalem. And we'll elaborate on that later. But here in Tyre, an entire congregation of believers, all the believers in this community, say to Paul, "Paul, we're urged by the Spirit of God to tell you, don't go to Jerusalem." Now, the Bible tells us that there is safety in counselors. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, the Scripture says. Personally, I appreciate counselors. I appreciate people who will counsel with me. I appreciate men who will take the time to review my case, will encourage me in this area, will discourage me in that, will help me determine the path to follow. I believe that God works through men and women, godly men and women. I believe that there is a great deal to say about safety in numbers, that God brings a corporate plan together many times that is superior to my own idea of the way that I should go. I believe that God works through spouses, not only to tell us the way to San Diego, but, and why shouldn't she know the way to San Diego? She lived there. I just thought I was God's gift to discover a new way to San Diego to her. She'd never been the way we went. I came into that hard-headedness genetically and environmentally, experientially. I came from a family that was noted for its stubbornness. There were no wimps in my family, I can tell you. Everyone had an opinion, and brother, they voiced it. Many times it was a dramatic confrontation. And so I came by that naturally. As my wife will tell you, there's nothing I like better than a good argument. I believe Paul was hard-headed. Don't get me wrong, I'm not likening myself to Paul in any way. I couldn't touch the hem of his garment. But I do believe he was hard-headed. I think that's one of the things that we shared in common. Paul's adamance. You know, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, he said, "My heart's desire is that Israel would be saved. I've got something lodged in my heart, and it just won't leave, that God would save Israel." Now, I know he's not at this moment going to save Israel. I realize that the kingdom is sidetracked. I realize that God has set Israel aside. One of our Sunday school teachers came this morning. We prayed together over this knotty issue of Israel being set aside, reading there in the 11th chapter of Romans, in the 25th verse, how that Israel was set aside for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But how that after the age of the Gentiles was over, that all Israel would be saved. But Paul says, "I've got a desire for my brothers." And you see his desire as he goes to city after city after city, and he goes right straight to the synagogue. And he goes right straight to the synagogue, and they throw him right out of the synagogue. In the next city, he goes right straight to the synagogue, and they throw him out of the synagogue. In the next city, he goes right straight to the synagogue, and they throw him out of the synagogue. Hard-headed. He just keeps going back. He just keeps pounding his head against that wall. And it's not altogether the fact that he feels that the Jew, that the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. No, he doesn't feel like they have any particular special privilege. For again and again and again, he will say that God has leveled it at the cross, and that it's not race, and that it's not face, that it's not culture, that it has nothing to do with ethnic background. He goes to great detail to the Ephesians in the letter that he wrote after he prayed with them on the beach. And talks about how that God had leveled it at the cross. He said to these Gentiles at Ephesus, "You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. For He's broken down the middle wall of partition." Now what middle wall is He talking about? He's talking about the wall in the temple by which and through which no Gentile could pass. There was the outer court. But when you passed that wall of partition, all Gentiles were there. It's the back of the bus. It's not crossing over that line. It was one of the strongest forms of apartheid that's ever been known. The Gentile could not penetrate into the temple area. He would be killed. Anyone who brought him into that temple area would be killed. So Paul said that the ground is level at the cross. Jew and Gentile are alike. He's not a Jew who is one inwardly. Outwardly. But one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. He said he's made of himself one new man. Not Jew nor Gentile, but one new man. But Paul was hard-headed. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem. And he wanted to give the gospel one more time to the Jews at Jerusalem. Now you can look through the scripture and you'll find that God told Paul in the beginning, "Paul, get out of Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you far away." In fact, Paul will absolutely reiterate this in the 22nd chapter, following this 21st chapter. You don't have to look very far. Verse 18. "Quick," he said to me, the Lord speaking, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And then verse 21. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now I want to tell you something here. Paul's letters are inspired. Every word that he spoke and is recorded in the New Testament is as if it came from the throne of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, completely furnished to all good works. We know that from 2 Timothy 3:16. We also know from 2 Peter 3 that the Apostle Peter equates every word and all the teachings of Paul as Scripture. But Paul as a man was not infallible. Peter was not infallible. In fact, Paul is going to say, Peter, you're wrong. He withstood Peter to his face and then told about it in the Scripture. We're going to see in this passage where James was wrong, the brother of our Lord. Born in the same womb, from the same womb as Jesus. Wrong. You see, men's actions are not always in the perfect will of God. And by that, God continually reminds us that we're clay. We are clay. Don't you realize that D.L. Moody made some horrendous mistakes? Don't you realize that Charles Spurgeon made some terrible mistakes? Don't you realize that Billy Graham has made some serious mistakes in his life? It doesn't make any difference. You can go from any evangelist or any one that you'd like to name, and you come down to the simplest preacher of the gospel anywhere in the world today, and you're going to see men who make mistakes. Now, some mistakes have built in their own penalty. Others must be disciplined and penalized by a body of believers, much as if we'd take our own children and discipline them to reinforce the teaching that they should not do it again, or to straighten it out so that other believers would not be led into the same error. But even the apostles were fallible. So he went to Jerusalem. Now, because, and believe me, I did not plan this because of that which has been going on in our week. I'm not trying to limit or to even explain that which has been going on with Jimmy Swaggart. This has... You can draw your own conclusions, but I did not plan this in an answer to that. You know that I'm in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm showing that Paul is fallible and that the apostles were fallible, except in matters where the Holy Spirit of God recorded their words as infallible and inerrant. And there's a difference in hard-headed mistakes and in moral failure, which affects a lot of people. But I can tell you this, now that we're on the subject. We should neither condone his sin and minimize it, nor should we judge him. For it is still true in the Scripture that we're commanded to judge not, lest ye be judged with the same judgment that ye have judged. Condemn not. That doesn't mean that we're not to look at situations and avoid them. That's a different kind of judgment. But we're not to condemn. The word is condemn. Condemn not, lest ye be condemned. We usually down what we're not up on anyway. We rant long and loud about the things that bother us the most. So let's stay away from pointing at individuals and people. They're fallible. We are too. The Pope is fallible. Billy Graham is fallible. Jimmy Swaggart is fallible. Donald Tabb is fallible. And Joe and Mary are fallible. We're all fallible.
because we're creatures of clay. Boy.
James is fallible. I don't know where the time goes, but James is fallible. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, he goes by. I just wanted to mention Philip and his four daughters. Philip is the evangelist, one of the seven. You remember, had four daughters. He never had any sons. Had four daughters, and they all preached. They all prophesied. Stayed with them a while. And on this tour, one Agabus, who had before, if you remember, predicted the famine at Jerusalem, now this time takes Paul's sash and binds his hands with it, and says, the man who to whom this girdle belongs, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be bound and carried away. And that was a prophecy concerning Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And again and again and again and again, he's warned by the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem, but he goes anyway. Now when he gets there, he goes to James and gives him a report of what has happened with the Gentiles, and it's received. But at the same time, then James, who of course is looking from the church, from the aspect of the Jewish believer in Jerusalem, gives him some very unwise counsel. And you know, that's usually the way it happens. When you take one wrong step or you go wrong somewhere, I know when I play golf, my nightmare holes come from when I drive it over in the rough somewhere. And then instead of getting back in the fairway, I hit it further in the rough. And then I hit it into this tree, and then I hit it into that tree. And one of the rules of golf is don't hit two bad shots in a row. But Paul hit one bad shot going to Jerusalem, and now the second bad shot occurs when James said, it's been reported that you are teaching the Gentiles to forsake the law of Moses. Well, of course he was teaching them to forsake the law of Moses, because they never were under the law. He'd already written Romans and Galatians. He'd already said, by no works of the law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He'd already said to the Galatians, those men who've come from Jerusalem and tell you you must be circumcised after you've trusted Christ, are an anathema. They are an antithesis of the gospel. They are against they are the enemies of Christ. Let them be accursed if they preach any other gospel than that I've preached. I mean, look. Of course he taught them they were not under the law. And yet James says, now here's what you do. There's some brothers here who are finishing up a vow. You have your head shaved with them. You go present your offerings in the temple. And oh brother, I can smell a rat already, can't you? I mean, it's unbelievable that they get carried off in this. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that the Scripture is wrong? No, the Scripture is right. Thank God for the Scripture. It paints us warts and all. It paints the mistakes that the men made faithfully. Their motives were pure. But as far as I'm concerned, their methodology and what they counseled was wrong. James said, now you go prove to these zealous Jews that you are a real Jew, and that the gospel that you preach is not contrary to the law of Moses. Well, did it work? Shoot, no, it didn't work. The moment he entered the temple, the author of confusion, that old murderer, that old liar, stirred up some of these zealous Jews, and they said, this guy's brought one of those Gentiles past the wall of partition. They'd seen him with Trophimus, and they thought he'd brought him in the temple. You see, there were thousands still following the Mosaic Law in Jerusalem. Believers now. They were still sacrificing those animals. They were still following the dietary laws. But they were believers. They hadn't read Hebrews yet. They hadn't read the epistle to the Galatians or to the Romans. But particularly the book of Hebrews, which would tell them, look, when you begin in grace, can you add law to it? Can you mix law and grace? Can you be a legal Christian which will help you be a better Christian? Years later, Martin Luther would make that great break from the excesses of the control and legalism of that of the church of that day by discovering in Galatians faith alone. What is faith alone? Faith alone is the only answer to God's side of the coin, which is grace alone. God's grace freely offered to us, God's righteousness, God's holiness, God's justification, God's reward comes to us by grace. We accept it by faith. As Corrie ten Boom said, faith is the adventure in trusting Him. Faith, the adventure in trusting Him. Faith is agreeing that God has done it. And I can't add anything to it. So Paul goes into the temple and attempts to show him what a loyal Jew he is, and it falls short. And he's arrested. And this begins a chain of events that takes him to Caesarea to appear before Felix, then Agrippa and Bernice, and then on to Rome. You say, well, look, wasn't it God's plan to have the gospel in Rome? Can you say that it is not, that it, all of this does not fall out according to God's plan? Well, what I say is this. God's grace can overrule our greatest mistakes. If we keep on trusting, if our motive is pure, if our heart is right, if we keep short accounts with God, God can make even our mistakes work for His glory. I know that some of the greatest victories have been had by members of this congregation who at some previous time had a great blunder in their lives, made a great mistake as believers, thought that they were operating in the perfect will of God, but they weren't. But God makes it work out for good when we trust Him. You can't fail trusting God. That doesn't mean that He says King's X. It doesn't mean that the natural outcome of sin and of failure will not go ahead and be there. We can't sow wild oats and pray for a crop failure. But we can believe that God in His sovereign grace will make it all work together for good to them that are the called according to His purpose. And that He'll even in the end be able to say, well done. Paul was hard-headed. Paul and James were both wrong. Paul got arrested. Got a free ticket to Rome. And God made it work out for good. What do we say? Yay, Paul! Yay, James! No, this is the time to be like Ziggy and say, yay, God. Way to go, God. I love that. With Ziggy looking out at the beautiful sunset. He said, way to go, God. When we look at the grace of God, that can be our only response. Yea, God. Way to go, God. Thank God that He's got a plan. And that if we'll just trust Him, He'll bring it to conclusion for His greatest glory. Let's pray. God's got a plan for every life here. But my friend, you're not even on the road to that plan if you've never trusted Jesus Christ. If I would ask, is there one here who is not sure if he's on his way to heaven? He's not sure his sin's forgiven? He's not sure he's in the family of God? If that finger rested on you, if that question rested on you, and you were not able to say, yes, I know, my friend, you're in trouble. For you truly have failed of the grace of God. You have not fallen from grace. You've never gotten to grace. So here's what you must do. As you sit there, if you want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be in the family of God, then in your heart you should pray this prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. Secondly, I trust you to save me. You see, Jesus can do that because He bore our sins on the cross and rose from the grave and is alive forevermore, and He can save you. But you must trust Him. And as you're praying right there, you're saying, Jesus, I'm trusting You to save me. Thirdly, right there in your hearts, thank Him for saving you. Say, Lord, thank You for saving me. Help me now to become a responsible member of Your family. Everyone else, would you pray this prayer? Lord, help me to be sensitive to Your will by following Your word, and help me to rely completely on Your grace this week and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You for being so patient. Let's stand. Someone asked me why we don't give invitations at the end of our messages like we used to. Well, we do, but you've just missed them. They're subtle invitations. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, or you're still searching and you'd like to have the answer, I'm asking you to come forward and meet me and some of our counselors after the service as the others leave. To the rest, go in the grace of God and enjoy the experience of the awareness of His presence. Amen.